announcements here this evening. First, as a reminder, there's no class this coming Sunday. Holiday week involved. We'll resume lab class Thursday, and then we'll resume next Tuesday. I have two prayer requests. One, Tina Slapnicker had gallbladder surgery today. It was supposed to be an outpatient, more or less, deal from my understanding, and some minor complications, so they're keeping her overnight, so keep her in your prayers. And then also, Gene Rendell has asked for your prayers. Some of you may know he has some fairly serious back issues, and his last attempt of trying to do something without surgery has kind of failed on him, so he's looking at possible back surgery to see a surgeon in that regard. So, evidently, he's quite a bit of pain right at the present time, apart from doing drugs and prescriptions otherwise. So keep him in your prayers. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we'll finish up now. Our final part of the chapter is verses 11 through 13. We'll begin with the exegesis from verse 11 this evening. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're all indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily filled at any given point in time. Indwelling is for all eternity, if you will. Filling is contingent upon the individual dealing with their personal sin in life appropriately and correctly before God. You have one of two potential rulers as a believer over your soul. That is the rulership of God the Holy Spirit, who does indwell under his filling role, or your sin nature, your flesh, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, either ruler being put in his proper position based on one's personal sin life, and or then dealing with that sin under the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, when we do engage in personal sin, to be intellectually honest before God, acknowledge that sin, known and unknown, when we do so, as 1 John 1:9 makes clear, God forgives us of our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we are being predisposed, fulfilling the role imperative to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the position then to gap the information of Bible doctrine under the grace perception in regards to the Holy Spirit, clearly undistorted by the STA, and therefore profit from the study at hand, approving ourselves before God in this vein. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask that you continue to reveal your directed will to us as positive believers, and that your will be done completely and totally, fulfilling every iota of the truth of your word in regards to our lives and all of history of mankind in this respect, and that God the Holy Spirit, once again this evening, will light us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here are the final three verses of chapter 3. That comes about spurred by the immense relief and the immeasurable gratitude of Team Paul in regards to hearing of the continued perseverance of Paul's volition that so colors this local church. It is a type of Paul's volition is candidates for the prize, for the wreath, if they will hang in there in regards to their phase two, and therefore stay oriented and acclimated in this regards. And closing out this chapter and the section of this epistle, Paul employs, if you will, a benediction, a sub-benediction, but a benediction nevertheless, as we've titled verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 begins first with petition, recognizing the different characterizations of prayer. Thanksgiving is to color and temper all of our prayers. You have petition, which is prayer for self, intercession, prayers for one another in this regards. And here we have Team Paul in their prayer to God on behalf of them as evangelistic team are the right communicators for this local church in this respect. Now looking at the Greek, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. You have the conjunction de, now, de, now, but. Our God and Father himself. Our is the personal pronoun ego, E-G-O, obviously reference to Team Paul and the Thessalonians. Our, the God, with the definite article, the noun, the Greek noun for God is ho, theos, T-H-E-O-S, where we get theology from. And connective chi is God and Father. The noun for Father is pater, P-A-T-E-R, emphasizing his position in the Godhead, in the triune personalities that make up God in essence and attributes. God the Father himself is the pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, is in the emphatic position. In fact, it's the first word in the Greek sentence. And then Paul continues on here, adjoining to God the Father and connective chi, Jesus our Lord. We have our pronoun ego, our, repeated here. Then the noun for Lord with the definite article, ho kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Lord or Master. Followed with the proper name for Jesus, Jesus, transliterated, I-E-S-O-U-S, Jesus, Jesus. Direct our way to you. Well, first you have the verb aorist active optative, which is the mood of wish or desire, is brought out under the word may here at the beginning of the sentence. May direct is the word here, katuthuno, K A T E U T H U N O, katuthuno, means cause to go straight, direct, or guide. Used three times when followed by the noun for way or path, hodos. It means to remove the hindrances that prevent one coming to another. And as it is used here in regards to this verse, our, pronoun ego, reference Team Paul, in our noun for way, hey, hodos, H-O-V-O-S. You have the rough breathing in front of the omicron. It's a little mark of the butt. It goes this direction. And you put an H in front of this, ho, versus smooth breathing this direction. Then you don't put the H in front of it. Hodos, our way or path to you. To is the preposition cross, P-R-O-S, followed with the pronoun su, reference to Thessalonians, S-U. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now, this is verse 11. One, Paul closes this chapter in a final paragraph in the Greek text as a sub-benediction. So while benediction midway in the epistle may seem unusual, as we'll see here in these two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul employs them. in this fashion. So a benediction, for your information, is a short prayer to invoke God for divine help, to call upon Him. Usually at the end of a letter or worship is where you'll find the benediction in regards to a letter at the end of the letter. And we have one for this epistle, or in worship, in a worship service. So three, Paul will employ this type of prayer again at the end of the epistle in 5:23 before closing with a formal benediction in 5:28, being the very last verse of the letter. In 5:23 we see the same form, again using the optative mood. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, body be preserved complete. And then at the very end of the verse, we had the final, which would be formal benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It may be understood in that regard. So for the prayer here is presented in the form of wish or desire, as seen in the use of the optative mood verbs, direct, here in our verse 11, and again in verse 12, in the phrase, and cause you to increase and abound. The increase and abound are both in the optative mood. So five, the idea is presenting a prayer, invoking the will of God in agreement with the desire of the petitioner. Obviously, it is doctrinally correct in regards to what Paul is invoking God to do. And therefore, it expects an affirmative answer because it is fulfillment of Bible doctrine and it is in agreement with the will of God. That's one thing you need to understand in regards to prayer. When you pray, you've got to pray according to God's will. And that means you can't be praying things that obviously are outside of His will. And to understand that, most people look at God as some sugar daddy or some golden Buddha. You rub His belly and you make throw up your request and there it is. You know, God's going to give you good luck and it's going to happen for you. And the Fundies are notorious in regard to praying that way, praying for erroneous things. Bible doctrine instructs us and teaches us how to pray intelligently before God, and prayers that God will hear in an affirmative. Obviously, His answer is going to be based on His timing, etc., in regards to the situation. But when it's in line with Bible doctrine, then you can invoke God, you can call upon Him because the agreement between His will and your will and the desire of the prayer. So when you don't know what His will is in regards to certain things, that doctrine may not be clear in regards to the situation, then obviously that is, you put it in His hands and ask His will to be done in regards to the situation. Otherwise, no matter what your desire might be. So if you pray according to the will of God in all matters, then you're fairly safe in regards to your prayers. And obviously your attitude is in its right spot because you're looking for God's plan to be fulfilled in the matter, not just your wish, not just your desire. And again, when it comes to doctrine and the implementing of doctrine, the fulfillment of Bible doctrine, your prayers almost can have a sense of command in regards to it. Obviously, it has a full expectation that the invoking will come to a favorable response on the prayer's behalf in its petition. So we'll review prayer here after we're done with these verses. Just to keep ourselves in tune, prayer is an important part of your Christian life. If you expect to survive your phase two, you're going to have to develop and maintain an adequate prayer life. So the idea here in the benediction and the invoking of God is presenting a prayer, invoking the will of God in agreement with the desire of the petitioner. Six, while a benediction in the middle of the epistle may seem unusual, appears to be a pattern of the Thessalonian epistles. Some commentaries just skip over the fact of it being a benediction and simply refer to it as a continued report of his prayer content. But I don't see how you can get by with the format of it not being a benediction because of the way it's presented. It's presented in the form of benediction in this respect. So this seems to be the pattern of the Thessalonian epistles for Paul to utilize, if you will, sub-benedictions along with a formal and final benediction. Seven, again, Paul will employ a similar style in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 in that epistle, and 3, 6 and 16 before ending formally in 2 Thessalonians 3, 18. Second Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, etc., comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Verse 17, and then in chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof. Maybe I meant 16. Verse 5, 3, 5. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The same sense. And then in 16, now may the Lord of peace Himself continue to grant you peace in every circumstance. Then you have the final formal benediction, again in verse 18 at the end of the epistle. So in all cases of these sub-benedictions, Paul employs verbs of the optative mood. In the formal benedictions, there are no verbs in the verses, in the statement. So 9, his use of these sub-benedictions is designed to close a section of the epistle, introducing a transition of intent and purpose of his writing at that point in time. This creates subsections of the epistles. And here, the end of this particular subsection is very clear when one looks at it objectively. The first three chapters of this epistle center on an ecclesiastical theme. Right pastor, teacher, evangelist, etc., with right congregation in fulfillment of the doctrine of election and calling. Chapter 4, the force of the epistle changes pace and it goes into an instructive, informative, doctrinal teaching pattern in this respect. And even with that, as we will see, there are... he will even give us an ending in regards to that force in chapter 5, verse 23, before he signs off. Then with the final benediction at the end of the letter itself. So these sub-benedictions create subsections, main subsections of these epistles in his thoughts. So 10, here's use concludes the ecclesiastical, church or clerical portion of the letter, transitioning into its exhortive, exhortative, and instructive content. 11, now in addition, this benediction expands upon further prayer content of the evangelist taking up the thought of prayer in verse 10. He molds it into that in their desire to be reunited with this church. So, it basically has a twofold purpose. 12, the benediction is presented here in two parts. Petition, verse 11, and intercession, verses 12 and 13. On behalf of the Thessalonians in those verses. 13, the petition invokes God to do that necessary for the team to be reunited, obviously, with this church. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now the use of the plural pronouns our, ego in the Greek, and we, in verses 11 and 12, reconsolidates the entire team, Paul's, Silas, and Timothy, in thought. As we saw, there was a separation of that, using the genitive absolutes earlier, putting the emphasis of the main verb, taking comfort, on Paul and Silvanus, with Timothy being the one reporting, that provided that comfort, if you will, in that regards. Now, in his thoughts, there is all reconsolidated as the entire team being in view. So 15, you have to keep up with all your pronouns and where they're going, etc., in regards to these verses. Keep your thinking straight. So 15, their preference is to revisit this church once again together as a unit. We know that was their initial desire, as brought out in chapter 2, verse 17. But God's plan was otherwise. His will, in spite of their desire, was otherwise. But the doctrinal aspect of their desire and wish was still met. And that was their concern in regards to them being without a shepherd, and they needing a shepherd, and needing to know the condition of this local church spiritually in this regards. And in that vein, in lieu of the entire team, as we saw, God opened the doors for Timothy to go. Which, again, as I brought out, obviously giving some speculation that Timothy seems to run under the radar a lot in regards to Paul's situations, and he was a great individual, if you will, to slip under the wire, more or less, not create a stir and going back and doing the recon on behalf of them. But other than that, God had other plans geographically in regards to Paul and Silvanus, in regards to their particular ministries. Paul was to go on to Corinth, and Silvanus, he was to return to Macedonia, but not to Thessalonica. Probably to Philippi, Berea, in those areas. So their initial preference was to revisit as a team. They evangelized it as a team. They gave them their faith through doctrine as a team. And the unity of these communicators is part of the theme of this epistle, because it fits right within the unity of the church itself as believers, and why this is such a model situation across the board. So their preference, again, point 15, is to revisit this church once again together as a unit. 16, this closes the thought, beginning the epistle of a united front, represented by the evangelists in their ministry, the positive volition, in light of opposition by negative volition, by their antagonists, by their enemies. And that was, again, why Paul constantly uses the plural pronouns throughout the epistles. And he introduces the epistle formally by introducing all three members of the evangelistic team, rather than simply the Apostle Paul, and then making mention of them as a side note maybe later on, as he does in other epistles. And that looks at this whole epistle, points to it, and exemplifies harmony among positive volition and those of like-minded Bible doctrine. See. And the impact that it has when you are dealing with positive volition. When you're dealing with negative volition, it's a moot point. Negative volition is not going to see it. They're not going to line up with it. But when you are around positive volition, then truly you are professional fishers of men, if you will, in regards to your evangelistic representation, witness, and all these things put together in founding these early churches in this respect. And they had this kind of positive volition here in Macedonia, at Thessalonica, in a church corporately. By all indications, obviously, you're going to have exceptions generally wherever you're at, but overall, corporately, this church had this type of spiritual temperature, a positive volition. So, reverting back and reconsolidating in regards to the idea of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as a team, obviously closes this thought that began the whole epistle, this unity. So 17, Now, in the Greek, the wish or desire of the prayer begins with the emphatic use of the pronoun himself, autos, which is the first word in the Greek sentence, to underscore their earnestness of the petition for God to personally hear and respond decisively to the invocation. Himself, now may our God and Father, see, and Lord, Jesus our Lord, direct our way. And it looks where they have their eyes in regards to bringing about all the circumstances and situations necessary for these prayers to come to fulfillment. That God is ultimately the causative agent behind it all through the person of Jesus Christ and execution of his plan, etc. I understand the Godhead very well. And it definitely emphasizes their strong desire, their earnestness, their commitment in regards to praying, not only praying for it, but willing to fulfill their own parts in this respect. Someone may say, be careful what you pray for. You may get what you wish. But if it's in line with Bible doctrine, then that is what you should wish. So, 18, now the description here in the address, in the invocation itself, our God Father, obviously is a familiar one in the New Testament. See that phrase, those two nouns put together, it was done that way in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Recognizing, obviously, the Godhead and his position of ultimate authority in his personage. So 19, it highlights the ultimate authority of the Father's personality within the Godhead as architect or planner of the plan of God. Amazing how many Christians don't even understand God in his basic makeup. God is one in essence, having all the same attributes. But he's distinct in personality. Three members of Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, again, is not male or female. He's not black or white or yellow or pink. For all the... Never mind. He's a spirit. And as a spirit, he has, they all share the same attributes. In essence, all three members of Godhead are absolute righteous. Plus R. We put a plus on it because God is absolutely sinless. He's never been anything but perfectly righteous in regards to his existence. And his existence has been forever. God has no beginning. He has no end, as much as that may blow our finite thinking in our minds. He is eternal life. He's always existed, etc. Along with his plus R, he's absolute justice. He's absolutely fair, etc. Yes, God is love. But understand, none of his other attributes will ever violate that attribute of righteousness and justice. If it does, God ceases to be God. He is not the perfect moral creator of our universe any longer. And again, that plus R is so important in recognizing, you know, what is demanded of us as believers in regards to having a relationship with God, being absolute light in that respect. He has no room for darkness whatsoever in his associations. So we must have his plus R. That's what Jesus Christ was able to do. They are love, righteousness, justice, veracity. That means he is absolute truth, his immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. You can depend on God. You can depend on Bible doctrine. You may not be able to depend on the person sitting next to you, but you can depend upon God. Etc. And then you had the three O's. Omniscient. He's all-knowing. God doesn't learn. We're not some science project where he's doing experimenting and he's learning from his creation. He's known all things. Men think that they're so intellectually astute. They don't even have a drop on a pinhead in regards to the brain power that God has. He created us out of dust. Sophisticated dust, but dust nevertheless. You know, your body is made up of minerals. That's why you need iron, calcium, and things of this nature. It actually has gold particles in it. People don't recognize that. Omniscient, omnipresent. He fills all space. There's no place that he doesn't exist. He fills this room. He fills all space in between, in regards to atoms, etc. He's the force that keeps everything going. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Now, people like to be stupid and they go, well, can you make a creator rock so big you can't lift it? Well, yeah, he could. But then if he can't lift it, then he can't do anything. Well, then he can turn around and he can lift it. But I'll tell you one thing he can't do. He can't violate his plus R. Y'all grew up probably with those kind of questions thrown at you. People challenging you, thinking they're cool, you know. Etc. But anyway, in regards to God's attributes, I probably left a couple out as I usually do. But anyway, all three members of Godhead share equally in regards to these attributes. And but they all have distinct roles and positions within the Godhead. And God the Father is the highest authority. And we call him the planner of the plan. He's the architect of the plan. He decreed, this is the way it's going to be. He decreed the doctrine of election and calling. See, as we went over that doctrine, he determined who he would choose and who would receive a gospel hearing, be assured and guaranteed a gospel hearing in time in this regard. And as the architect, then the Son, the second member of the Godhead, he is the executioner of the plan. It's his role to execute. He's the creator of our universe. The exercise of his personage in this respect. That's why he's the one that provided salvation for us on the cross. In unity, under a hypostatic union in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. As the Word that became flesh. So he's the executioner of the plan. And then you have God the Holy Spirit, who is the communicator, the ultimate communicator of the plan. The parallel corresponding spirit that regenerates our new human spirit as believers. Now obviously, they're all perfect, they're all in unity, and there's overlap of these things. But in general, to break it down for you, in general, this is how you can determine the members of the Godhead. Press school, they like to use sometimes the example of an egg. It's three things. You have a shell, yolk, and the white. See? But it's all an egg. So God the Father here now, Paul's invoking upon him, looks to his person as being the ultimate authority. Even Jesus Christ prayed to the Father. See? And when he gave the model prayer, he says, do it this way, our Father. So, 19 again, it highlights the ultimate authority of the Father's personality within the Godhead as the architect or planner of the plan of God. So 20, this invokes his personage to fulfill his plan for positive volition. You drew up the plan. You architected the plan. Now contract it out, God. And Jesus Christ is the contractor. Amazing what you come up with an example when you hang around certain people. 21, as to theme now. As to the theme in an invoking God. It looks to a sovereign decree with respect to the doctrine of election and calling. Finding its maximum fulfillment under the doctrine of right pastor, teacher, right congregation. Again, the theme doctrine that highlighted these first three chapters is a doctrine of election and calling. Once we put that out there and had the complete understanding of that doctrine, then everything else that Paul was saying in regards to wanting to be with these sheep and the desire, the necessity, and that positive volition is going to be taken care of and all these, everything was clear. And that positive volition, there is not be a positive individual that ever exists in this planet that God does not provide for them in regards to manifesting their positive volition to the degree that they are positive. Phase 1 and phase 2. So, in regards to the theme of the invocation, it appeals to the doctrine of election and calling. May our Lord direct our way to you. Under the principle of right pastor, right congregation. So 22, now Paul further closely couples the Father with Jesus our Lord. 23, it is in the Master, it is in the personage of Christ as Master over God's creation to execute God's plan on the Father's behalf. Indeed, He is the Creator, the Executioner. John 1 makes that clear for us. As the second member of the Godhead is titled as the Word, Hologos. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That beginning is a beginning without a beginning, in eternity past. Understanding the dual nature of the person of Jesus Christ, His humanity, then as His pre-existence as God Himself, and eternal existence otherwise. Was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. In spite of what the Jehovah Witness may try to tell you otherwise. He was in a beginning with God. He coexisted. In verse 3, all things came into being through Him. As a preposition of agency, via. And apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. So it is the personage of Jesus Christ, as Master over God's creation, that's called upon here to execute God's plan on the Father's behalf. 24, to invoke Christ with the doctrinal context, within the doctrinal context, our theme, if you will, is apropos, as He is seen to be the one that provides the gifts, in quotes, of communicators to men via the Holy Spirit. It's all based on a system of grace in regards to the communicative offices and the corresponding gifts. They are referred to as being gifts of Jesus Christ to men. Again, Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that's obviously via God the Holy Spirit in that respect. And in regards to the parentheses in between, he picks up that same idea, the main idea there, in verse 11. in regards to, well, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. See? And then those gifts then are delineated for us in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. And then again, Acts 20:28, where the role of the Holy Spirit is involved as putting the shepherds with their right sheep. Then also 1 Corinthians 12:11. Further distinction in regards to the Holy Spirit with respect to spiritual gifts, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And the context of what He's distributing there is spiritual gifts just in that particular chapter. So, to invoke Jesus Christ, based on the theme of God ensuring that population is taken care of by getting the truth, by having their right communicator at the appropriate time, is very apropos, as Christ is instrumental in regards to providing these gifts and His role in regards to God the Holy Spirit, which is a special role in this dispensation, as He prayed for the Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one of us in this respect. So, 25, it should be noted that Paul is not here violating the protocol of prayer. In other words, he's not praying to Jesus. He's simply recognizing the role of the Godhead in execution. There's a proper protocol of prayer. You pray to God the Father. The prayer then is in Jesus' name. It's only made possible through what Jesus Christ, His personal work, has accomplished for us. And then it's done in fellowship under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role. That's how a prayer protocol is to be followed. Parents with children should teach their children the proper addressing of prayers early on. Well, I think it's cute when they pray to Jesus. Well, it can be cute all at once, but it's incorrect. Teach them right now, and you won't have them scratching their heads later on going, well, what was you doing to me earlier? Now, children eventually do grow up, and they start figuring things out. No, they may not gap it at an early age, but when they are at the age where they can start gapping doctrine, they definitely should have a good frame of reference they can draw upon immediately. That's why we have prep school, in part. So Paul's not violating the prayer protocol. He's simply emphasizing the roles of the Father and the Son in regards to His team and the Thessalonians. That's right pastor to right congregation scenario. 26, Paul then deliberately associates a plural subject, Father and Jesus, with a singular form of the verb made direct, katuthuno. It's a third person, singular person. He, may he, if you literally translate it. But yet he has a plural subject. Again, God, Father, are all in the nominative case along with Jesus and Lord, which the nominative case is the case of subject in the Greek. So 27, based on a similar rendition, in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, where there the plural subjects are reversed. It has first Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, just the exact opposite. And again, used with the singular form of the verbs comfort and strengthen. Lord Jesus Christ, the self and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort in God and hope by grace, is the singular verbs, comfort and strengthen. Again, the operative. Your hearts and every good working word. So based on a similar rendition, even though the titles are reversed, the singular verb, it is to be concluded that the emphatic himself that begins it, the verse, and the singular verb had the common subject, that is, the Father and Jesus. So 28, for Paul, God the Father, Pater, and Jesus the Lord, Kurions, work together in unity. This has obviously clear implications for the supreme position that ascribes equality to the Father and the Son. It is the proclamation and clear explanation by the born-again believer that what they believe in is a man who is literally God in the flesh, and that he is a deity as a second member of the Godhead, and he has clear equality in regards to the Godhead in and of itself. For salvation, for faith in his person, for salvation, to believe in his name means a name is one's reputation. To believe in his name means you believe who the historical person Jesus Christ claimed to be, that we have recorded for us in the Bible. And he said, the Father and I are one, John 10:30. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. They took up stones to kill him. Tried to. Probably had tennis elbow the time it was all done. But anyway, and that is what sets us apart in regards to being a believer versus one who still is in unbelief. There are those churches. There are churches that exist while they carry a Christian banner, they call themselves Christians. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was literally a God in the flesh. As I said, the Jehovah Witness. They proclaim he is part humanity and part angelic. And you ask them about these particular verses. Oh, that's not in our Bible. Well, that's convenient. Took those out, huh? The Mormons. Oh, they're constantly on the news now. You know, what they personify in regards to their morality, all these things look so good to people. Oh, they have great health habits, etc., etc. But these people who are ascribed to Mormonism purely and have failed to believe otherwise in their life are still unbelievers. Mormons, while they will use the name of Jesus Christ, they present him in a different light. They don't say that he was God. They say he became God. Major difference. See, what we believe and what these people believe. No, he was God. He was the true manna that came down out of heaven. And he came into a supernatural union with this person, this historical person, Jesus Christ. And why he was true humanity, true deity, none of his attributes crossed over on one another. As a true human, he thirsted. As God, he didn't thirst. See? Only in his humanity could he die. He had to be this in order to provide salvation, to be the intermediary between man and God. See? So, Paul's rendition here and the invocation has a strong theological proclamation attached to it. 29, Paul assumes the deity of Jesus and uses these phrases in such a way it cannot mean anything less. To ascribe Christ any lower position theologically is to follow the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist, which will culminate in the Antichrist, eventually in history. He has to deny the true person of Jesus Christ. To take in, in a way of sophistication, seek to intermingle scripture and things with in regards to their own ideologies. That denies the person of Jesus Christ in his deity. And John talked about these types of pseudo-theologians. 1 John 2:22. It is one who proclaims these things does carry the spirit of Antichrist. Doctrine, you think of things, you look at things, you evaluate a little bit different with doctrine you do in the cosmos. In the cosmos, why they perceive people. 1 John 2:22. People want to make a, religion such a big deal in regards to presidential. Forget the religion. You think you're going to get somebody pausing to just at being the president of our country? No. What you look for is someone who's going to support the Constitution. That's the lesser of the two evils. The movie, I like that movie. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, Christ being the Messiah? And in order for him to be Messiah, he had to be a second member of the Godhead, literally walking on this planet in human form. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. That looks at the inequality that people will place upon Jesus Christ in regards to his position in the Godhead as God. To deny, you can't separate them. You can't separate the Father and the Son. They're one in essence. See, just like you can't separate Bible doctrine from Jesus Christ. It's his mind. It's his thinking. 1 John 4:3. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. There's all kinds of spirits floating around this planet. And I can guarantee you, many of them are evil. They're called fallen angels. And people will align themselves with their thinking, etc., including preachers. And John warns, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do you test the spirit? You've got two fail-safes. The filling of God the Holy Spirit by rebound, etc., and the truth of Bible doctrine. In fellowship, looking at the Scripture, does it make sense? Is it the truth? And it's amazing when people are in this condition, the like-mindedness of positive churches, positive individuals throughout the world, no matter where they may exist, and the likeness of interpretations of the Scriptures. See, I guarantee you I can go to any one of my peers, counterparts, and you can look up their notes and you'll find the same doctrine. But we do our own work. See? So you test the spirit by getting in fellowship. Because the spirit of Antichrist, the evil spirit, the anti-truth spirit, led by the SCA negative volition and underwritten by the doctrine of demons, as Paul calls it otherwise in other of his epistles, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. See, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That says God has come in the flesh. That's what Christ means, Messiah. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Acknowledge is your term for confess. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world in regards to his demonic viewpoint and attack in regards to the truth, even at phase one level. Satan wasted no time. In spite of the victory of Jesus Christ, through his resurrection as his evidence, Satan wasted no time to go in and then start directly attacking the church. and seeking to insert all of his fallacious lip bearers of his demonic doctrines. And then 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You're hard-pressed almost anymore to turn on a channel and listen and hear a gospel presentation anymore. In the earlier days, as messed up as many of them was, at least you'd hear that. As messed up they were faced to otherwise. But now you're hard-pressed even to hear that. Apart from appealing to him in regards to he'll make your life sweet. Through the economic health ministries and all that other stuff. 31, now the verb translated made direct literally means to make straight, make right, or if you will, to correct. Two other times, point 32, is used indicating the correct spiritual direction. Luke 1, 79. Shine upon those who sit in darkness, shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's our term, guide. Then we'll see it 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts, our same term, into the love of God, looking at spiritual rightness or correctness. 33, when involved with the word way or path, hodos, in the Greek, it means to remove obstacles hindering God's directing will in one's life. God, again, has will. The sovereign will is the fact that He is the Creator. His sovereignty is referred to as His will. His directive will is what He wants us to think. He wants us to think, say, and do in life. His geographical will is where He wants us to be. His permissive will is allowing us to make our own choices. Then He has overruling will when He's had enough of it and comes down hard and fast. Proverbs 4:26. For Old Testament. Wash the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. That's the Christian walk. There are those things, all that Satan will throw in your path, along with your own struggle with your STA and your own STA, that is designed to try to trip us up. And for God to help keep these obstacles removed and keep us on the straight and narrow. 34, the idea here is the removal of all satanic obstacles so that Team Paul can go back to Thessalonica under the principle of right pastor, right congregation. Again, their ultimate desire. 35, that this prayer was eventually answered, it's deduced from Acts 20, verse 1, where they revisit. And that is dated June 56 A.D. So that's another 5 years down the line before they got to all be reunited. But eventually, God answered their prayer. See, in that regard, since this epistle was written in 51 A.D. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give Your life to these things in Jesus' name.